And Heavenly Father, we stand before you this morning, acknowledging your holiness, your goodness, your rightness, but also knowing, Lord, that you are a righteous judge. And Lord, we pray that you would search our hearts, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon your church, that we would live not according to our conscience, but according to our convictions, because we know that that's your Spirit in us. I pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning, that, Lord, you would bless all who come. We are so grateful that there is now no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And for those who are not, I pray that you would open their hearts, that you would not give them over to reprobate mind, but Lord, that they would receive your love and grace and mercy through what your Son Jesus did on the cross for them this morning. Holy Spirit, do a perfect work, and may your word truly search our hearts. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. Paul has written this letter to the Romans, and we have talked about it. This is in the introduction. He actually begins with and ends with this understanding of obedience to the faith. And the book of Romans is so much more than the Romans' road to salvation, but it is also so instrumental in the growth of the faith of the church. Paul was writing to the believers that were in Rome, that they would understand, you know, all these, the goodness of God and what God has done in their lives, that they would not become stagnant in their own walk of faith. And so understanding that the intention that Paul wrote this for is so much more than just that road to salvation, as Paul has written that that our salvation is even nearer than when we first believed. In other words, salvation is an act of faith. It's an activity of our faith as we're being sanctified from faith to faith. And we took a look at that. That is really and realistically from every breath, from one breath to the next, in acknowledgement of what God has done and what Christ has done for us. And so Paul, writing to the saints, not, and they called saints, not going to be saints, but they were saints as they had put their faith in Christ, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." As we begin this part of chapter 1 going into chapter 2, we know that Paul wrote a lot about legalism, and certainly the Jewish belief that the Gentiles not only needed to believe in Christ, but they needed to be circumcised and acknowledge different parts of the law in order for their salvation to be complete. And so Paul addresses legalism in many of his letters, but more importantly, as we look at what is before us this morning, we have a warning, and I believe what Paul is trying to speak to the church is the danger of becoming judgmental. Not just legalism, and he's going to address the legalism of the Jews, but he's also, I believe, addressing the being judgmental or the judgment of the church. And so popular today for people to say when they're misbehaving or they know that their actions are, you know, really out of line and they're called on it, what do they like to say? "You're not my judge," or "Don't judge me," right? Well, here's the thing. Scripture's very clear. Paul says that we're not to judge those that are outside of the church, but aren't we to judge those that are inside of the church? Understanding that we inspect the fruit, we judge actions. And we judge actions not based on our own goodness or our own rightness, but upon God's righteousness, and certainly the book of Romans spells much of that out. I cannot judge intent, nor can I judge the salvation of anybody, but I certainly can watch what people are doing and make an evaluation of whether that is right or it's wrong, just as the rest of us do. And I believe Paul is going to point that out as we're going on here, that we certainly are to acknowledge those things, and first and foremost in our own lives. And he's going to say very clearly, he addresses the Jewish believers there, that they put expectations on others that they themselves aren't willing to live live out in their own lives. And we should acknowledge the same. And so Paul starts out, and the reason why I want to, even though we had looked at verses 16 and 17 last week, it is imperative that that those two verses accompany what I call the indictment against the Gentile nations that Paul now is going to address. So why the good news? Why has God given a message of the good news that he has made a way for mankind to be saved? It suggests very, very succinctly that we need to be saved from something, doesn't it? Our look at today's society, or you only need to take one look at today's society, and we can all agree we might need to be saved from one another. If you really think about what's going on out there, every Sunday morning it seems that as I'm driving in around 4 o'clock in the morning, that the news is always the same: a death in Detroit, a child is killed. And it's so sad that of the murders. And we know certainly that what drives society today, considering greed, we have identity theft that is prevalent, computer hacking, all the problems that come from drinking and drugs that affect everybody around those who are addicted to those things. Society certainly has its issues, and our government cannot seem to get a handle on it. They certainly cannot guarantee our safety, it seems, anymore. Many live life with a selfish recklessness. Certainly there are those that need to be saved from themselves, and many of us probably know somebody very close that we're praying about that need to be saved from themselves, addictions, mental conditions, whatever it might be. Whatever is ailing society, we have physicians, psychologists, psychiatrists, politicians, sociologists, all trying to identify the problems and come up with satisfactory solutions or cures. And the fact of the matter is, and sadly, they are only treating symptoms. They are unwilling to accept that there is a root cause of all that ails mankind. And Paul is addressing that here. All man can do is come up with temporal solutions to what God says is an eternal problem. The good news is that God has revealed the problem and has offered the only solution to our condition, the human condition. And very clearly, Paul, in many instances, he says, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. For in the good news of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, it says. He wants all men to be saved. Scripture says he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He talks about in Jeremiah, I know the thoughts that I think of you, says the Lord, thoughts of good and not of evil, that you might have a future and a hope. He knew every one of you before you were born. He knew the number of hairs on your head. He knew your name. He knew your frame. He knew your personality. And he wants us all to come to a saving knowledge of his Son, because he loves you and he loves me so much that he gave his Son. The righteousness of God reveals his character, his love, his grace, his mercy, his long-suffering towards mankind that has altogether, Scripture says, turned away from him. And the problem with society today is sin. It's very clear. And God alone has the cure. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that was Paul's passion to share it everywhere he went. And if God offers salvation, what do we need to be saved from? Well, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. For is the connector to the righteousness of God. He will save all who respond to the good news and accept Christ as their Savior and their Lord." That's the good news. But what about this? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's not a very popular subject in churches today, is it? Many object to this idea of the wrath of God because we equate it in human terms of human anger and human desire for revenge. These are selfish and personal motivations of the human heart. But God does not, he doesn't act that way. The wrath of God is according to his righteous character because he is just and the justifier all in one. And so much of this letter is explaining how God can be just and the justifier. Murray writes in his commentary, "Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. And man's choice is this, either God's justice or his justification." When God created, he looked upon what he created and said that it was very good, that it was in perfect order. Order and laws govern everything that God has created. But sin is disorder. The scriptures call it lawlessness, and God says that he must ultimately judge sin. And here Paul presents the indictment against mankind to demonstrate the absolute necessity of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or man's need to be saved. Because there is a day that's coming when God's wrath is going to be poured out upon all unrighteousness. And notice God's wrath is revealed from heaven. It's not revealed against you, and it's not revealed against me. It's going to be revealed against our actions, what we choose, either God's justice or his justification. And it's interesting, and it seems like kind of a generality when he says all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What Paul has in mind and really in scope here is this. Against all ungodliness, what is ungodliness? First, you shall have no other gods before me. What he has in mind, or what he has before us, are the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments that God had given. Ungodliness, false religious worship of other gods, cultic false Christian groups worshiping gods of their own making. So much of this is because of God's or man's desire to have a god of their making. They can't relate to a God who is sovereign, who is holy, and who is righteous. The second is, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness that is in heaven above or on the earth or in the water beneath. Idolatry is ungodliness, that whether it's talismans, statuettes, the temple, remember, became an idol to the children of Israel. They even ignored or denied the fact that it was the presence of God amongst the children, or amongst his children, and they kept crying out, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And as God was removing himself from the temple, it said that he moved out of the Holy of Holies and he moved to where the altar was, and he sat there upon the outer walls of the temple to watch and see what they did, and ultimately his glory left, and they didn't have a clue, because all they knew is they had the temple of God in the presence, and it became an idol to them. And they had moved so far away from desiring and acknowledging the presence of God amongst them. The third is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because his name is holy. Vain means empty. That means empty profession. In his name is ungodliness. It's why we take seriously everything we do when we come together here, to honor him in our praise, to honor him in our worship. He is the center of everything that we do here. It goes far beyond cussing or attaching his names to those things that we think we should damn. Because if a prophet spoke falsely in the name of God, he was speaking in vain. Be very careful about what you say in the name of the Lord. And then fourthly, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Now we know that of the Ten Commandments, this is the only one that is not mentioned in the New Testament, we believe, because that was a covenant agreement with the children of Israel. They had a Sabbath. We don't have a Sabbath. Paul explains that we worship on the Lord's Day, the day that he was resurrected. That's why the church has observed coming together on Sunday. But it's so much more than that. They had a Sabbath day. The church is to live a Sabbath life. And the reality of it is that as the church, we need to acknowledge that on day six, God created man. He created Adam. And on day seven, God rested. The very first day that Adam spent in existence, he spent resting in the Lord. And that's where we're to find our rest. Our lives are to be a Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ. So the Lord is worthy of all worship, all honor, and all praise. And when we direct our lives to him in that way, we are practicing godliness. And when we do not acknowledge him in those ways, and our attention and our desires are misled and out of order, we are walking in ungodliness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against also all unrighteousness or wickedness. So ungodliness defines rebellion against God. Unrighteousness or wickedness are wrongs perpetrated against one another. That would be the next six commandments. Not honoring your mother or father. There is no doubt that the breakdown of the family, disrespect of parents, is eroding our society at a great pace. Children out of wedlock. First and foremost, not honoring God's desire for a mother and father, and what a mother and father are to be, and what a family unit is to be, is one thing, but then not following through. And you know what, young men, if you're looking to get married, do it according to God's word. We got plenty of guys that are out there that are starting families that they have no intention of being a part of. What defines manhood today is confusing to me. It is certainly not those who disrespect parents or disrespect God's ordained order for what the family is. I guess if it was a Wednesday night, I'd be a little bit more free in what I really want to say. Guys, don't be punks. How's that? And step up being men that God has called us to be. We need to stand up and honor our mother and father, and we need to honor our decisions and take responsibility for everything that we do. And ladies, if anybody's pressuring you to do anything that you don't want to do, bring them to my office. I'll be more than happy to have a talk with them. Thirdly, you shall not murder. which is very clear. But listen, that includes character assassination. We need to be loving in what we say and how we talk about others, not bringing them down. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you even look at a woman to lust for her, you have committed adultery. I was trying to find statistics on adultery, and they're all over the place. One says it's this, one says it's that. Basically, it's living a lie within your relationship, so it's probably hard to get a handle on exactly how many people have committed adultery, because they're probably going to lie about the fact of whether or not they've done it or not. But a Barna study revealed that 4 out of 10 Americans believe adultery is acceptable. And this is what baffles me. One out of 10 in the church amongst Christians believe it's acceptable, when it should be 0. Gives you an idea of how sin has permeated and how the conviction of the church has begun to drift, as is warned in the book of Hebrews. Fourthly, you shall not steal. Theft is at an all-time high. It keeps getting worse. It involves more than just money these days. It involves information. You notice just every day it seems that somebody's hacking, somebody's stealing identity, somebody's stealing card numbers. Theft is rampant in our society. I remember, I worked at Lowe's for a while, and many of you knew that I morning doing stocking, and it just the brazen, just how they do it. There are theft rings out there that literally walk in and will load up carts and walk right out in front of you with a smile and walk right to their car, knowing that you're not going to do anything, because that's now company policies and stuff like that. They don't care if they're on camera. It's just bizarre. I got caught. I remember when I got caught stealing baseball cards. I came home. My mom knew I didn't have money to buy baseball cards, and she asked, how did you get those? And I said, and she knew and took me right back down. Now nobody cares. Fifthly, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, bringing others down to lift yourselves up. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And then it goes on, it's just really, nor any of his or her stuff. These are the written laws. And to break God's law is lawlessness. It's sin. And to expect God to ignore our transgressions and to give a wink to our ungodliness and unrighteousness is no difference than if you or I had committed a crime and went into court and stood before a judge and hoped that he just ignored what we had done and let us off scot-free. It's to hold down the truth and unrighteousness. And it's very clear, because Jesus said, if you love me, we'll keep my commandments. If we love God, we will keep his commandments. That's not being under the law. We're no longer under the law, we're under grace. That's talking about the wages of the law. Because the law brings death, but through Christ and his grace, we have hope of eternal life. Well, I can't suppress the truth if I'm not aware of what the truth is, some may say. In fact, modern philosophy is all about confusing truth in the pursuit of what they call truth, so everybody can have their own truth. You ever notice that? It's called situational ethics. I went to a Christian college. I took business ethics from a woman that graduated from Harvard, and by the time I got done with that class, I didn't know what the truth was. So how can you know what the truth is? Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest. It is evident in them, for God has shown it to them. God has made it clear. And as I said, manifest means evident. All the evidence for created order of a righteous God can be easily known if you're just honest and open your eyes. Because God has made it obvious. He has made it very simple. All of creation is covered in God's handiwork. In fact, Scripture says that his handiwork, that the stars in the sky are evidence of his handiwork. It's basically his finger work. It only took his finger to put all the stars out there for us to enjoy. The complexity of all systems and how they interact through governing law and encoded information, it's mind-blowing. I wanted to share a bunch of it with you, but we could be here for the rest of our lives exploring the complexity and just be absolutely in awe of all that God has done. The buzzword for evolutionary philosophy is simple, and if you were here on Wednesday night, we had Frank Sherwin from the Institute for Creation Research. It was a really neat time for those of you how many of you got to come, and he did a great job, didn't he? The one thing I really kind of took away from that, right? He rightly defined evolution as a philosophy, not a science. It uses science, but it's a philosophy. It's a school of thought. And the buzzword for evolutionary philosophy is simple. You notice how they've made everything simple? The simple cell, simple organisms, simple systems. And if any of you have studied molecular biology and systems, know that it's anything but simple. Nothing can be farther from the truth. A cell maintains its own energy plant through mitochondria that harvest energy found in chemical bonds of carbs and fats and proteins. That's probably why my system works so well. I like all carbs and fats and proteins. Converting them into ATP. They all possess a tiny factory with their own building blocks, proteins, DNAs, phospholipids. Phospholipids. At four, I should be able to do that. When you get to five and six, I usually have to. But each cell having its own quality control standards. They produce according to the specific needs of the organism, and they produce just the right amount. They are capable of material transport, waste export, and communication within their own cell and with other cells around them. There is super intelligence behind the workings of those so-called simple cells. And God said, professing to be wise, the evolutionary scientists call the cell simple instead of acknowledging that the design of those cells comes from a divine creator. Let's take another step. Let's look at new life. Modern science of the evolutionary philosophy, as further proof of their foolishness, call the initial formation of new life in the womb inviable tissue, not a baby or human life, but what have they come up with the terminology for that? A fetus. Why? To support the woman's right to choose to abort that inviable tissue for mankind to do what they think is right and what they want to do. Let me read from the book that actually Frank Sherwin had brought from the Institute for Creation Research. It's called Creation Basics and Beyond. I found this fascinating. Hopefully you'll find this fascinating. You know, I know a little bit about childbirth. I watched two of my children being born. The rest of it, I figure God was in control. But it says this: a new life is started the moment a human sperm cell unites with a human egg. It may sound simple, but it isn't. In fertilization, a sperm is needed to fertilize an egg, but only a single sperm. How is that accomplished? A sperm's head must be coated in proteins exactly matching a receptor on an egg, just like lock and key, since only human sperm can fertilize a human egg. In less than a second after sperm contact, many channels in the egg's membrane open, allowing an inrush of positively charged sodium ions. This creates an electrical charge across the outer surface of the egg, detaching any remaining sperm on the outside.
It's kind of like, what was the movie with,
what was that space movie where, I can't even think of his name. I don't know why it came up. Never mind. Sorry, let's go on. Put the carrot away. Back. Also, all remaining receptors on the egg are inactivated. Concurrently, substances inside the egg's cell membrane are released that bind water molecules. This causes the membrane to swell up to permanently block other sperm from fertilizing. These blocks prevent entrance of multiple copies of genetic material from any other sperm into the egg, which would be fatal to baby and maybe to mother as well. Once united, tube-like structures in the egg rapidly build and then project from the egg and then pull the nucleus of the sperm into the egg, the first cell of a new person. From this point on, the real star of the show is the developing baby. This takes all-or-nothing unity to a level way past just male-female compatibility. Until recent times, the baby was viewed as simply a passive object being built by mother's body, an inviable blob that they call a fetus. Nothing is further from the truth. In terms of guiding its own implantation into the uterus all the way to instigating labor and delivery, it is the baby placenta unit orchestrating its own destiny. Did you know that? Mom's body, in great measure, is now under the control of a new person. And to say that the woman has a right over her own body after pregnancy is suppressing the truth for a lie. The baby has unique genetic material that expresses foreign markers, and this blows my mind, in its cells that are not recognized as self by mother. Mother's immune system could and should easily destroy the first cells of the new baby within just a few cell divisions, but substances secreted by those first cells suppress the material or maternal immune response. Later, the placenta will continue to modulate immune responses though only at the uterine implantation site. Mother's body therefore accepts it. Without the immunological acceptance, no baby would ever survive. A hormone produced by the earliest cells after fertilization travels in mom's bloodstream back to her ovary. Ovarian cells detect that hormone and respond by producing progesterone, the very important hormone that will calm uterine contractions for 9 months and maintain the pregnancy. Later, the placenta will produce progesterone at even higher concentrations. Other adaptations in mom's body that are absolutely necessary for its own survival begin after her body senses even more hormones produced by baby. These changes include a sizable expansion of mom's blood volume, an increase in cardiac output, agents to modulate blood pressure, increases in blood flow to the kidneys, and cranking up mom's metabolism. The placenta will also extract nutrients from material circulation so efficiently that baby's needs will always be met first, then mother's. In the last weeks of pregnancy, estrogen produced by baby reaches a high concentration in mom's blood. This has two important consequences. Once detected, muscle cells of the uterus begin to express abundant receptors for the hormone oxytocin, and it slowly opposes progesterone's quieting influence. At term, certain cells of the baby begin to produce oxytocin, which is a powerful uterine muscle stimulant. Man-made oxytocin is called Pitocin. Since the uterus is now highly sensitive to oxytocin, labor begins. As baby descends, a pressure sensor in the birth canal sends a signal to mom's brain and triggers her body to produce even more oxytocin, which causes stronger uterine contractions. And this is just in case you're going to have a child, that's not the time to tell her, you know, to suck it up. Right? I think my words were knock it off. And I can't express what she looked like when she said it back to me, but she said, "You knock it off." And that was about the end of my coaching experience. Fortunately, for weeks before delivery, another hormone called relaxin has increased concentration, augmented by a placental production. Relaxin facilitates pelvic ligaments and skins of the birth canal to relax, widen, and become more flexible. This increased motility expedites birth passage, for which the baby and mom are both thankful. While baby was still in the womb, placental hormones help prepare mom's breast to produce milk. After delivery, newborn suckling induces episodic oxytocin secretion by mom, which acts on breast ducts to cause milk letdown. The reality clearly emerges that it is mother who is in many ways passive, detecting and responding to signals emanating from the baby, even at times to her own detriment. Scientific research has shown that while mom's reproductive organs and body are indispensable, they are not enough. It takes a baby to make a baby. This evidence is pretty compelling of all or nothing unity and should preclude wild evolutionary speculations about a step-by-step evolutionary process over many generations leading to the systems that produce a baby. And that's just life. Everything else, consider everything else that we have around us. Blows the mind. Yet God says they're fools. Professing to be wise, verse 22, they became fools. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The word is literally moral morons. What God says, that when you don't recognize and acknowledge me, you're a moral moron. I didn't say it. During Paul's day, it was Greek philosophy that was all the rage. Today, it's evolutionary philosophy that is deceiving all of mankind. And although God has made it obvious, man is using all of his efforts to try and deny God, a conscious denial of God. Imagine that. God says they know, but they refuse to believe. I have given them every opportunity. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. God said we're created in his image. We're to reflect his glory. But man looks to himself, and even worse, Mother Earth. We got the druidic thing going on, and Gaia and the animals as proof of our existence. Now, the next section, Spurgeon wrote this. This first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans is a dreadful portion of the Word of God. I should hardly like to read it all through aloud. It is not intended to be so used. Read it at home and be startled at the awful vices of the Gentile world. Well, we're going to read it. So, he may not have. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Simply, God will ultimately let each person have what they want. And when they make that choice, there is a point where he will withdraw. Faith is never forced. Faith is never forced. He has revealed himself. He's revealed his righteousness, his goodness, his glory, his grace, all of those things so that we might make, you know, a wise decision. You have to deny all of those things. And in denying it, the reality of the wrath of God enters in. Now, this next section, there are some countries you can be arrested in. I think that you used to be fined in Canada. I've heard that now pastors are being arrested in Canada for teaching on this subject, on the truth of the subject. What we're not going to do is we're not going to make it what the church, I believe, has made it as the almost root of sin. It seems that way because there's a whole list of things that Paul puts on there. There's a specific reason why Paul uses the sin of homosexuality in this instance, and we'll look at that. But we have to be very careful that we don't become fixated on it. You know, the church teaches, and it's truthful, that it was in Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality, And that is true, but it's partially true, because in Ezekiel we find out it was because they had become wealthy and they became passive because of all the things, and they started seeking after pleasure. They forgot the poor, they forgot the widow. God was looking at the whole thing. The indication of where they had fallen to was when all of the men of the society showed up at Lot's door and wanted to know those men, those angels, not knowing that they were actually messengers of God. We have to be very careful that the only sin today isn't homosexuality, and sometimes you can walk into places and it seems that way. All right? And he said, for even their women or their females exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the males or men, leaving the natural use of the female or woman, burned in their lust for one another. Males with males committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And I'll let the scripture speak for itself. God, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed his mind concerning sin and the wages of sin and all those other things. If you want to get into a study and where I stand and where I believe the church absolutely should be concerning homosexuality, how we're to share the gospel with those who are struggling with that, I would suggest, and we still have some in the bookstore, a book by Kevin DeYoung. He's a pastor at the university, I think it's called the University Church or something like that, over in Lansing, Michigan. 100% right on, 100% written in grace and love, and that will give you a little bit deeper understanding of where the church and how to minister to those in the homosexual community. But this is, you know, Paul is using male and female. He almost takes it beyond the humanness of what they're doing and what they're observing. There's much debate today in the church concerning this passage. We know that God's position concerning homosexuality is very clear. He's never changed. There's some strong words that are used in the Old Testament, an abomination. In the New Testament, it's considered perversion. But it's not the only perversion. Revisionists claim God was not citing loving monogamous same-sex relationships, but man with young boy relationships, which was very common amongst the Greeks. And so they try and say that that's what he was targeting. That's not what he's targeting. Paul's intent, though, is not to use homosexuality as an example, as a root of sin, nor to single out that specific group in order to make it a focus of the church, which we have wrongfully done. Can we all admit that to a great extent? Paul is, in fact, addressing misplaced affection and disordered worship, specifically because man does not acknowledge God nor love God. Their affections and attentions are focused on the creation instead of the Creator. And so he says, exchanging the truth for a lie, thus man is handed over to his own disordered desires. And Paul uses homosexuality because it's another symptom of sin, and it's utilized here as the clearest expression of man's disordered desires, especially amongst the Gentile world. That's why Paul uses it as the example. It's not the worst thing, you know, and what we make it out to be. It is sin, and God hates sin. There's no doubt about that. But we need to understand why he highlights that particular relationship. It is in direct contradiction of the first institution that God ever ordained after he created man and he created woman. It is the naturally created relationship that God desires to see. Women with women and men with men is unnatural. It's very clear that that's not what we were created to be. It's a perversion of God's command that a man leaves his mother and father and cleaves to his wife, the two becoming one flesh. They're becoming two physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And it can only happen perfectly within what God has ordained. I'm sorry I'm going long. I didn't want to split this up because I think it's necessary all to be together. Secondly, Paul utilizes homosexuality as an example of it being exclusively accepted by the Gentile world. And we see that happening today. It was unheard of, though, in the Jewish population. And what's going to happen is the Jewish believers in Rome are going to say, well, they do all the, look, can you believe how horrible and, you know, full of sin? We have the law. And then Paul's going to say, well, you're guilty by the law, so don't try and stand upon that. But we're all guilty is ultimately what Paul is going to get to. He's going to use this example to show the Jewish believers they're just as guilty by holding Gentiles to standards they themselves are not willing to live up to, or by saying, we don't do that, you know. We hear that a lot today. Well, I would never do that, but I mean, it's okay for them. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says this, as is written, there is none righteous. Verse 10, no, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so we see the indictment against mankind. It's interesting, politicians want to make Romans 1, 26 and 27 considered hate speech. You know, my suggestion then, if you're going to do that, why don't you take 28 through 32 also? Because it is a total condemnation. It's a total indictment upon mankind. And then I can teach all of it and get in trouble for all of it, but... And even as they, verse 28, did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased or a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Reprobate is worthless and rejected mind. I call it, when I get into that, it's stinking thinking. And so God gives them over to stinking thinking. And some of the signs, you know, and I was listening to Pastor Chuck talk about, and you know, and Pastor Chuck's a little bit bolder than I am, but, you know, when you watch like gay pride parades, some of the things that they write on their signs, like God is gay and those things, is just, they just prove what Scripture says about that reprobate mind. And it's a shameful act. And I think it's more shameful than just the act itself is when a society accepts and glorifies that which is against God. More so than homosexuality, I think any sin, when it's accepted. And so he says, being filled with all unrighteousness. And this isn't the whole list, but it covers pretty much everyone sitting in here at some point. Sexual immorality, that is more than, that encompasses unnatural relationships, those that are with premarital intimacy, fornication, pornography, any sexual relationship outside of God's ordained marriage relationship. Need to be very cautious, and certainly shacking up is the thing. I'd say over 50% of couples live together outside of marriage in our society today. They don't think it's a big deal. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, gossipers, backbiters. And sadly, a lot of this is known in the church today. Haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. I don't think they really need a whole lot of defining. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, and notice it's practice. None of us is perfect. We're going to stumble, we're going to fall. But what he's talking about are those that are living in these sins are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And you need to be very careful, because there is an argument against supporting sin in another person's life. God says if you approve of others who practice them, you're just as guilty. People often say, I wouldn't do it, but if others want to do it, it's okay. Let me tell you, you need to be very careful. Paul proves the charges against all. We all, by our very sin nature, are all under the wrath of God and are without excuse. Not even I don't believe in God is going to excuse a person from God's wrath. But here's the thing. There is a remedy, and there is a remedy that has been revealed by the righteousness of God, and that's in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The highlight is not the condemnation or the indictment. The highlight is that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for everyone who will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's why we don't highlight the horrific results of the destructive nature of sin, but we want to highlight the beauty of God's grace. In the gospel that Paul preached to the Romans. Turn with me to Romans 3:21, and we'll end with this and let his letter speak for itself. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all, and that means, and on all, yeah, who believe. For there is no difference, for all, and that is, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely without any cost by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. He wants to demonstrate His righteousness, not His wrath. It's His desire that all men should come to a saving knowledge through His Son. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that's the good news of the gospel. To all that would put their faith in Him, who believe that the life that He gave on the cross is justification. You make a choice, either God's justice or His justification. Will you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior so that you don't have to worry about the horrific results of what sin is going to do, but that you can enjoy the beauty of God's grace and His love and His mercy? That's our hope. That's the hope that He's given us. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that, Lord, we wouldn't dwell on the negative, that we wouldn't dwell on the reality that, Lord, it's because of our sin nature that You had to come and that You had to offer Your Son, that we might have forgiveness of sins, but that we would really dwell on the good news of the gospel, that there is salvation. There is a hope. And I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that is wondering if You could even forgive their sin and what they have done, Lord, maybe somebody has given up a child. Maybe some are struggling with an alternative lifestyle. And they want to know that you love them. We pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit right now and that they would know your peace and comfort, that your Spirit would minister to them, that you, in fact, gave your life so that they can have life abundantly through you. And as eyes are closed and heads are bowed, if anybody wants to pray to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, to know that you are justified, that you are set apart, sanctified, and that you are prepared, being prepared and glorified through Jesus Christ, that you have a hope of eternity with him. If you want to raise your hand, I want to pray with you before we leave. I see your hand. It might be that you realize that maybe your life is in disorder and God is calling you to get it back together, to get back in order, to acknowledge him and walk in faith. The obedience to the faith, so important that we're continuing to grow in our knowledge and our love of him. And maybe that's you and you want to pray and the Lord is speaking to your heart and you want to get on the right path again. We want to pray with you this morning. Anybody else? I see your hand. Lord, I just pray for those that raise their hand right now. And Lord, we need to live according to our conviction. That's your Spirit in us. And Paul's going to go in and go on to talk about how important it is to be led by your Holy Spirit, and that, Lord, your Spirit even groans for us with words that cannot be expressed. And I pray for those that have raised their hand, Lord, that you would search their hearts, and that even now that they would know not only are they forgiven, but that you would refresh and renew their hearts and minds. That, Lord, as David cried out, that you would return the joy of their salvation and renew that spirit in them, Lord. Lord, I pray that your children and your church would have a heart not of how well we're doing, church, but Lord, our desire, my desire is, are we truly living in a way that the world can recognize that we are yours? Lord, those who are still lost in sin, and Lord, I just pray as you bring them into our lives that you would embolden us and give us strength to share your truth, your love, and what you've done for us. And we just thank you for all that you have given us. Lord, we acknowledge you in our lives and in all things. And we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself and made it simple, that we might be thankful. Lord, just help us to be the most thankful people on earth. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Let's stand and worship him.